All right, let's turn to 1 Timothy, and this morning, chapter 3. I'd like to read from the New International Version all the tea books in the New Testament. I say the tea party is all right in one place. You have Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. So if you have any difficulty finding, find one of the tea books. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, God our Father, we pray that you would bless not only the reading of your word publicly, but also as we seek to expound it. And by God, the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, we pray that you may speak to our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand how this passage may apply to each and every one of us. We ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. So this morning, as we have publicly identified those who are going to be serving in the months ahead, the years ahead, as deacons, it is good to thank God for all of those who over many past years have served here in Groton Bible Chapel. Since the church was just a small church of 25 people to its present size, there have been many who have faithfully served God in this area. We thank God for them, and we praise God now for those new echelon of leadership moving into that area. This particular passage in the Bible speaks of church leadership. We thank God that we have this passage of Scripture, although it will be a next week's sermon. Notice, if you will, in verse 14, just where we ended our reading, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing to you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves and so on. So Paul was going to give these instructions or reinforce these instructions verbally to the church at Ephesus, but we thank God that he was delayed. This is a providential delaying, if you will, so that in his delay, unable to immediately come to Timothy and to Ephesus, he wrote by divine inspiration the passage that we have read this morning, so that the church for all times has clear direction in respect to the qualification of those who would serve in church leadership. This particular passage does not speak much about the responsibilities and ministries of the leadership, but it does emphasize the qualifications of those who would be church leaders. First of all, you will notice he is speaking of those who are called in verse 1, overseers. Then you will notice, very simply, in verse 8, he speaks of those who are deacons. These are the two categories of individuals in the early church that we find throughout New Testament Scripture. The word overseer here is but one word to describe these individuals. The word overseer comes from the word episkopos, from which we get the Episcopalian form of church government. These individuals are also called presbyters, presbyteros in the Greek, from which we get the Presbyterian form of church government. They're also called pastors or shepherds. So the same individuals are pastors, overseers, and they are those who are elders as well. The three words describe the same individuals in different ways. First of all, they tell us who they are. The word presbyteros indicates those who are spiritually mature. So those in church leadership, obviously, should be those who are spiritually mature. The second word tells us what they are to do. Episkopos, they are to oversee. Oversee. We have a word in business today, supervisor. Oversee. Same kind of a word, to oversee the church of God. And the third word tells us how they are to do it. And this is very important. Not only are they spiritually mature individuals who are called to oversee the local church, but they are to do it in a sensitive and compassionate and sacrificial manner as a shepherd shepherds his flock. So they tell us who, they tell us what, they tell us how these three particular words that are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Down through the course of church history, ecclesiastically, things have changed, and we have entirely different organizational structure in connection with local churches. But this is the biblical pattern. Groton Bible Chapel tries to see what the Bible says and, to the best of our ability, try to follow what God's Word says. Now, hold on. We are not in a triumphal mode here. We don't say we have arrived in these things. But like Paul, we say, forgetting those things which are behind, we press on for the goal. We try to achieve that which the New Testament is saying to us. I want to read it for you, a quotation from the Handbook to the History of Christianity, published by Erdmann's Publishers, which is in the Midwest and has a Reformed background as far as its heritage is concerned. This particular handbook to the history of Christianity says this, and I quote, "The first leaders of the church were the apostles, assisted by the elders and the practical help of the seven." That is seven. And that is reference to Acts chapter 6, where you have seven men chosen as what we now say deacons. Let me read that again. "The first leaders of the church were the apostles, assisted by the elders and the practical help of the seven," or deacons. "Other gifted men of the Spirit were prominent in the early decades. Missionary preachers, evangelists, teachers, and prophets. Local leaders emerged at an early stage. Congregational life was directed by a team or group, commonly known as presbyters, that is, elders, or fathers in the faith, or overseers. Other titles were used for them, pastor, shepherd, teacher. There was no counterpart to the minister of today in earliest Christianity." I read that last sentence. "There was no counterpart to the minister of today in early Christianity." I also read from Alex Strout's very excellent book in connection with New Testament elders. And he says, here it is, I can't get it free from my other page. He says this. He says, when most Christians think of church elders, they think of a elder board, those individuals who would assist pastors and help facilitate and strengthen the working relationship of the church staff, says Strouk. "Such a view, however, not only lacks scriptural support, but flatly contradicts New Testament scripture. A person doesn't need to read Greek or to be professionally trained in theology to understand that the contemporary church board concept of eldership is irreconcilable and is at odds with the New Testament definition of eldership. According to the New Testament, elders lead the churches, exhort and admonish the saints in sound doctrine, visit the sick and pray, and judge doctrinal issues. In biblical terminology, elders shepherd, oversee, lead, and care for the local church. Therefore, when Paul and Peter directly exhort the elders to do their duty, they employ shepherding imagery. It should be observed that these two giant apostles assign the task of shepherding the local church to no other group or single person but the elders. So here we see then what the New Testament sets before us in respect to the guiding and directing and leading of the local church. The elders, the pastors, the overseers. Now it says then in verse 1, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. So here we have a commendable desire. What is your passion? The passion of some then is to give themselves in service to the Lord and in service to the church in being shepherds of the flock. And this is a commendable desire. The interesting thing is there must not only be the individual passion or the commendable desire, but there must also be the divine enablement so that that may come to pass. So we have again the divine and the human aspect of things as so often in the scripture. It's not only important that I should desire something, but it is equally important that God should equip me to accomplish what I desire. Let me give you an illustration. From youngest days of watching NFL football, our youngest son Craig desired to be a wide receiver. And not only a wide receiver, ladies, that means somebody's going to catch the passes, okay? Not only a wide receiver in general, but his favorite team was and still is the New York Giants. So he had a tremendous passion and a tremendous desire, and he believed he might someday be a wide receiver for the New York Giants. Well, the fact is he had that desire, but he did not have the divine enablement to accomplish that desire. So it is important then that not only our desire be there, but also that divine enablement to accomplish that desire should be present as well. And that's what the Bible brings together in connection with those who would serve in any capacity, I might say. The mind must not only be the heart, but there almost must also be the divine enablement to accomplish that task. Now, after the mentioning of the commendable desire here, then, we have the defining qualities in this particular passage. And first of all, the overriding quality that's mentioned here in verse 2, and first part of the verse, the overseer must be above reproach. That's an umbrella quality in connection with any leadership person. They must be without reproach, or beyond and above reproach. Does not mean that they are not without fault and failure, as we all are, but that they must not be individuals who may bring dishonor to the name of the Lord and to the Church of Jesus Christ. Having said that, then, we have some details, and we'll go through those rather rapidly. First of all, it says in this particular translation, they must be temperate. Actually, that means avoiding extremes. They must be temperate, avoiding extremes. Individuals that are extremely right or extremely left, as we say, are not always the easiest to deal with in team leadership, and give different signals in respect to that leadership. When I was a young Christian, there were a number of men who were my mentors. All of them have gone to heaven at this point in time. One of them was John Smart, who was a missionary at one time and then later became a teacher throughout the country, an itinerant teacher, and finally became the president of the Emmaus Bible College. One thing that John Smart said to me stuck with me and has been a part of my life ever since. He said to me, Dave, balance is important in the Christian life. Balance is important in the Christian life. And so that's exactly what we have here. Not the extremes, but the balance. Being able to see the extremes and to see the moderate path between them, so to speak, in order to give good leadership. Temperate. Second word is self-control. That means basically not quick-tempered. Anyone who is short-tempered, quick-tempered, is not the best in the place of leadership. The next word, respectable. Another word might be dignified in their quality of life and in their character. Not given to much wine, needs no further comment. Not violent, but gentle. Not violent, that's a very strong word used there. And the scripture indicates that we must not be violent people, angry people, people quick to combat, but gentle people, forbearing and kind and sensitive as we interact with people. Not quarrelsome. The word there, expanded, not argumentative. Person who's constantly argumentative is not going to be able to give good leadership to the church. Not a lover of money. Simply not greedy. Not greedy. And in our Western culture, materialistically oriented today, that is certainly a part of our culture, and those who give leadership of the church must be freed from that materialistic mindset of our present culture. So those characteristics have to do with personal life and personal character. Secondly, we have some things that address family life. Not only personal life, but family life. The first of these, one must be the husband of one wife. Probably the best expanded translation of that would be that the spiritual leader must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now, there's been great suggestion, debate, interaction over the centuries, and still, in respect to exactly what do these words mean. A one-woman man. I think all would agree, number one, that such a person should not be a bigamist. Now, this is not so much a problem in our culture, but it is a problem, you need to know, right now in Africa, for example, where bigamy is very common, and then a person becomes a Christian, and then the problem of sorting all this out, if such an individual wishes to and is equipped by God to become a leader in the church. One must not be a bigamist. Secondly, one must not be a womanizer. And I only have to turn to our history in the last 4 years to help you to understand with no further mention as to what it means to be a womanizer, okay? So the church leader must not be a womanizer. Rather, he must be a one-woman man. Thirdly now, and a little more difficult in interaction within the church community, perhaps this indicates that that one should not be divorced and then remarried. There would be two women in that individual's life. And so perhaps this expression of one-woman man would suggest that the church leader should not be divorced and remarried. And then other things have been laid upon this, which I set aside very easily, but do mention to you, which I don't think apply. One suggestion is that every church leader should be married, should have one woman in one's life. That is, that unmarried persons would not be qualified to be leaders within the church. Now, there are reasons why, if one is married, one is, I think, more fully and better equipped to be a leader in the church, but I do not think this particular passage is saying that one must be married in order to be a leader in the church. Two of the deacons that we've installed this morning are not married, and I think they are perfectly qualified to minister. Others suggest even that one who is a widower should remain a widower if one would be a leader in the church. Those are extreme. Those last two, I think, are extreme positions in understanding what is meant. Basically, let us all agree that leaders within the church should certainly not be bigamists, should certainly not be womanizers, and probably it is best that they should not be divorced and remarried. All right, the second thing in respect to family life then is that one must manage his own family well. What that boils down to and spins out to is very obvious. One must be a good husband and one must be a good father. And if you want to know about that, all you have to do is listen to the wife for a while and also observe the children, and you'll probably be able to discern whether one is a good husband and a good father. Thirdly, in respect to family life, one must be hospitable. One would say, well, that probably would refer to only to the wife. Well, not so. I find some wives who are very hospitable, but their husbands are not hospitable. And so hospitality doesn't happen in that household and so on. So the leader of the church must have a desire to bring people into the home, because much of the ministry of the church, I want you to know, takes place within the context of the home. Over a meal or over dessert or just in fellowship time within the home. So for a church leader to do work acceptably for God, he must and his wife be open to and practicing hospitality. The third category here, we have the personal life characteristics. Secondly, we have family life dealt with here. The third thing is church life. Two things are said here in respect to these elders or overseers of the church. First of all, they must not be a recent convert. Verse 6, must not be a recent convert. I think the reason for that is quite obvious. Just like a child is not able to do an adult person's work, so a spiritual child is not able to give leadership, doesn't have the maturity to give leadership within the church. So must not be a recent convert. Second thing in connection with church life, very, very important, must be apt or able to teach. Must be able to teach. Now, that's very, very important because, as we've already noted from the quotations I've given you, much of the teaching ministry of the local church depends on the spiritual leadership of that church. Now, God may raise up others within the church to teach and to preach. Let me say that again. You do not need to be an elder or a deacon to preach or teach the Word of God. But on the other hand, all of the elders, all of the deacons should be apt to teach the Word of God. Doesn't mean that everyone is a preacher, quote unquote, but everyone must be able to sit down with individuals and to teach them the Word of God. Now, there's a great danger today, and I want to throw this out to the congregation, especially to the leadership. There's a great danger to teach books about the Word of God, but not be able to teach the Word of God itself. All spiritual leaders must be men and women who are into the Word of God so that they may teach God's Word, not just teach books about God's Word. Okay? So what that involves is two things. Number one, they must be able to instruct believers so that they may mature and grow. And secondly, they must be able to refute those who would teach false teachings within the church. You get that from Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, which I will read for you at this point in time. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The elder, the pastor, the shepherd, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, not as it is newly being reinterpreted. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can, number one, encourage others by sound or healthy doctrine, and number two, refute those who oppose it. There are a multiplicity of false teachings and cultist groups in our day and age, multiplying rapidly year by year. So spiritual leadership must be able to teach soundly the basic truths of the Word of God, able to disciple individuals, able to lead groups in the teaching of God's Word, able to teach the whole congregation if called upon to do that, and certainly able to counsel believers who are being enticed into false and contrary teachings, understandings, interpretations of the Word of God. The fourth area, personal life, family life, church life, community life, must have a good reputation with outsiders, verse 7. In other words, in the place where this individual works, in the neighborhood where this individual lives, he must have a good testimony. He must be an individual who walks the talk, not just a believer in profession only, but one whose daily conduct in every way shows that such an individual is a true child of God and a servant of the risen Christ. So much then for the words in connection with the overseers. Now secondly, starting in verse 8, we have the deacons. Very important at this point is to determine the purpose for deacons within the church. In other words, before you get into the details of who they are, and then assign, as we have this morning, what they might do, it's important to see why deacons. Just like with the rapture of the church, you'll never get the timing straight as to when the rapture of the church occurs until you understand the purpose of the rapture of the church. The purpose of the rapture of the church is to take the church out of this world before God's wrath is poured out upon this world. So if you understand the purpose, you can understand the timing. If you don't understand the purpose, you get all confused and end up anywhere with the timing. Just so with deacons. What is the purpose of deacons? The purpose of deacons is to free up the elders to their pastoral ministry. Acts chapter 6 makes this very, very, very clear. In other words, the apostles who were as the elders in the early church found that they were overwhelmed with functional tasks within the expanding church. And so they said, we need to have individuals to help us and take the load off of us so we may devote ourselves to prayer and to the Word of God and the shepherding of the church of God. So remember, the elders, the pastors, ministry is shepherding, is pastoring, is caring for individuals from the entry level right on through. So the deacons take the load off of the elders in respect to other areas so that the elders may accomplish their task. And the deacons do so in a twofold ministry. First of all, they are able to minister in the Word of God, and we'll speak about that more in just a moment. And secondly, they are to fulfill various functional ministries to which they are assigned. Now, what do the deacons do? What do the deacons do? The deacons do exactly what they've been asked to do, all right? That was made clear this morning in our introduction to the presentation of the deacons. At different points in time in different churches, they may be asked to do different things. In the rapid growth of this church in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, the deacons were basically asked to take care of the expanded facilities and all the particular ministries that went on in connection with them, and that freed up the elders to care for people, to enfold them into the flock, to have evangelistic Bible studies, to do counseling, to do discipling, and so on. The deacons freed them up to be able to do that. At this point in time, this morning, we've been indicated other things that the deacons are to do, and that's very fine. Deacons are to do whatever the local church asks them to do at a particular time. But they have a qualification listed in verses 8 and 9. Let's just take a quick look at that. Very quick look at that. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. Likewise, that is like the elders, the deacons are to be men worthy of respect, without reproach, sincere, and not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. Two of the things that were evidently a problem, especially in the days in which Paul was writing. Verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Two things I note here. Number one, they must not just have a peripheral understanding of the gospel, quote unquote, or of how to become a Christian. They must have a clear understanding and a clear grasp of the deep truths of the Word of God. That's what it says, deep truths of the faith. So they must have a clear grasp and understanding of the doctrines of Scripture as God gives them to us in His Word. It is most helpful in the day and age in which we're living for deacons or elders, for that matter, to immerse themselves in the Bible study, which may be by correspondence or maybe by discipleship from an older believer in the fellowship, to be able to get a basic grasp of basic Bible doctrine and be able then to share it and teach it with others. So they must do so with a clear conscience. What that means is their life must follow through with what they know and believe as to biblical doctrine. We have a wonderful expression about that in Titus. You might turn over to this one if you want to. If you don't, listen. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and it's speaking here about the whole church, actually, which it applies to, but specifically here to deacons as we're speaking. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them and not talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Here we are now, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, or the King James says, adorn the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In other words, our lives need to enhance, our lives need to set forth the beauty of the doctrine of God's holy word. Just like we have models. Models wear the new styles and the new clothes. They try to enhance them. They try to sell them. They try to project these attractive models. Men and women try to present the beauty of the garment, so to speak. Just like in shops, we have the windows in front, and we have the models there with the clothes upon them, trying to enhance and to set forth the beauty of the product by the model that is modeling it. And so we as individuals, and deacons especially, are to hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, a life that goes along with what we are teaching. Notice also that in verse 10, they must be proven, that is, before being appointed, they should be observed to see if they are the kind of individuals that we're speaking of here. Thirdly, in the family life, in verses 11 and 12, they must have godly wives. Now, I would say at this point that the word wives here, verse 11, in the same way their wives are to be women worthy of respect and so on, that word may be translated deaconesses. In other words, the feminine form of deacon. So it is possible that verse 9 is referring to deaconesses within the local church. In other words, that verse 11, that there may be not only men, male deacons, but deaconesses, those who are serving God in specific areas. By the way, we have many deaconesses here in this church, although not at this point in time officially designated as such. But having said all of that, the best way, by the most expositors, myself included, would look at verse 11 as being the wives of deacons, because we're talking in the framework both before and after of the deacons. And their wives are to be women worthy of respect. Actually, a man's wife will make him or break him, as we say sometimes. And certainly then, those in leadership, their wives must be compatible to them in calling and in giftedness and in commitment, not malicious talkers. All right, then we come down to verse 12, and again, this is the same thing as with the elders. They should be men of one woman man. Actually, the same as the elders. And the family life, again, must be Christ-honoring. As such individuals, then, deacons are those with personal qualities, as mentioned here, and seen in the family context as being men of God, and are men who are into the Word. By the way, two great models in respect to that, of course, in the book of Acts, are Stephen and Philip. Both of them with very wonderful ministries beside the initial ministry of taking care of the distribution of funds. And they, as they will do so, verse 13, as they fulfill this ministry, they will gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. God the Lord himself will commend them. Many times leadership is not much commended and encouraged and given thanks for on this earth. But thank the Lord as each of you, each of us do what God has called us to do, the Lord himself will reward us and commend us in that day to come. What is the challenge for each one of us here this morning? All of us are not called to be elders or deacons. Well, the challenge is simply this. What is my heart set on? What is my passion? Remember, we start off the whole passage with leadership. First of all, must have a heart for the work, okay? What is your heart set on? Is your heart set on serving the Lord in this area or that area or whatever area? All of us are ministers. All of us are servants. All of us are called to ministry. So what is your heart set on? And then secondly, is my personal life, my family life, my community life consistent with my desire to serve the Lord as a Sunday school teacher, a WADA leader, whatever that calling may be? So that's the challenge to each one of us. What is my passion, and is my life this morning consistent with the passion and burden that I have? May God bless His Word, and let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, now we thank You for this morning and the initiating and public setting forth of deacons and their wives to serve in specific ministries here at Groton Bible Chapel. We pray Your rich blessing upon them. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to pray for them and to encourage them and support them. We do pray, Father, for the elders and their wives who have been called to shepherd the flock, to pastor, and to care for individuals. We pray for them likewise and ask You to help them. We know that leadership is especially the target of attacks by the enemy. We pray, Lord, then that You would protect them from the evil one and help them to live close to You. They might know Your strength and Your wisdom and Your grace. And Father, now we just pray that You would continue to help each one of us in the various ministries that You would call us to. Lord, help us to hear Your call. Help us to have a heart burdened and passion to fulfill that call. And help us, Lord, then to have lives consistent with the calling that You lay upon us. We ask all of these mercies and give thanks in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.